Could we invite you to turn again to Ecclesiastes and to the chapter 9? And with the scriptures open, let's just commit our meeting unto the Lord in prayer. Our loving God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, tonight for that one, the Lion of Judah, that one who breaks every chain, that one who can break the bondage of sin and set the sinner free. Dear Father God, as we come to consider thy word this evening, we thank you, Lord, that even and within thy truth, Lord, as we look at it, we again see that liberty that is to be found in Christ. Dear Father God, I ask and pray that thou would give help from thyself. Lord, that thou would touch these stammering lips of clay, and touch them with that life cold from off the altar, that we might be able to speak of thee, and above all things to uplift our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, tarry with us. Close us in with thyself, we pray. For it's in Jesus' wonderful name we ask all these things. Amen. As we come to consider the book of Ecclesiastes, it is that book that was penned also by the hand of Solomon. He's the well-known writer of the book of Proverbs, and he also penned this book of Ecclesiastes. And we find there in the very opening chapter that it speaks of that one who is the preacher. And that's the reference that we have. The indication is that when Solomon penned this book of Ecclesiastes, he was that little further on in life. He was nearing the end of his life, and it gives us that sense that Solomon, as he put this book together, and as he pens it under the inspiration of God, that he is looking back. He is, as it were, surveying his life. He is surveying all that he has noted, and all that he has seen during his time reigning as king over the nation of Israel. Solomon is that one who, we remember, asked God for wisdom, and he became the wisest of men. And as Solomon surveys all of these things, he sums it up very succinctly in the words of Ecclesiastes 1 in the verse 2. And we read there, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And in essence, what Solomon is saying, that as he looked at life, as he surveyed the wisdom that he had and the riches that he had accumulated, as he surveyed the business that was transacted there in the city of Jerusalem, as he surveyed all of the dignitaries from the various nations that come and assembled around his table, he had to say that it was all vanity. It was all for self. And it was all put to very little sight when you compared it with the goodness and the grace of the God of heaven. He is not saying that life is a waste of time. But what he was saying is that many of the things sometimes that men and women focus their attention upon, they are but vanity. They are not to the glory and to the honor of God. As he discusses this matter, we find that he brings it all to a conclusion in the final chapter of this book. And there in Ecclesiastes 12 and the verse 13, he puts it this way. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And that is his conclusion. It is an exhortation. It is an instruction for every one of us that we hear the word of God, that we fear God, that we keep his commandments, and that we live according to his law. And if that was carried out in our world today, our world would be a very different place. But when we come to chapter 9, we find that Solomon, in the process of time, he's still musing over, as it were, all of these various situations. He's turning the thoughts over in his mind. Perhaps you do the same. Maybe there's something to be done, a work to be carried out, and there are plans to be made, and you sit down and you think about it in the different ways that it can be done and the pros and cons of every situation. And here we almost get this picture that Solomon is sitting and he's playing all of these things through in his mind. And as he thinks upon this matter of vanity, so he comments on what he has observed. And here in this chapter, he is giving advice to the reader. If you look at the verse 1, it says there, "For all this I considered in my heart." That word "considered," it gives that thought of thinking about it, of weighing it over. And here as we read this chapter, we find there are a number of issues that he brings to our attention. First of all, he brings to our attention there in the verse 2 that things happen to both the good and the wicked. Sometimes we hear those that declare in this world in which we reside that if you're living for the Lord, if you're saved by God's grace, and if you have enough faith in the God of heaven, then everything will go smoothly for you. You'll never have sickness. You'll never lack money. Everything will be prosperous that you put your hand to it, as it were. And that's all a load of nonsense. It's as false as Jack and Ori's stories. Here Solomon, as he brings this to our attention, he's telling us here in the verse 2, it comes to everyone. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrificeth not. He's saying that while the evil man may prosper, the good man may prosper as well. We won't see that in the scripture. You look at the book of Genesis, and there we read of Abraham, a man who obeyed God, a man who left his own country at the call of God. And as we read the scriptures, we find he was a prosperous man. He was a prosperous prince or sheik in those days in which he lived. He had much cattle, much camels, much flocks, much herds. And then you go on in to the book of Samuel. And there you read of a man called Nabal. And Nabal was a vile man, a wicked man, but he was a prosperous man. And sometimes those are issues that you and I debate with, even in this day and age in which we live. We think that the evil should have nothing. And yet the Bible reminds us that prosperity and good comes to all. But yet there is that matter of eternity. The evil may be prosperous in this life. They may seem to get everything easy and everything may come smoothly to their hand. But yet the Bible reminds us that one day they must stand before the judge of all the earth. And if they're not saved and they're not right with God, they will be damned to hell for all of eternity. For the child of God, as we view the circumstances of life and the hardships and trials that come, we can say in the words of Romans 8 and verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose, to the saints of God." There is a purpose and a plan in all of these things. Here Solomon in this chapter, he's teaching that we cannot make those assumptions about who will prosper or who will perish. Same words are found there as he says in that verse 11, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong." All things lie in the hand of God. That is that the matter that he brings before us here. He's reminding us that God is in control of all of these things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the weak. He knows the strong. God is sovereign in all of these matters, and he is in control of everything. And as Solomon surveyed life, his kingdom, his reign, he realized this great truth. And it brings a comfort to the child of God. To you and I today, as we view a wicked world and as we think of the circumstances that we face at various times, God has ordained it all for his honor, for his glory. He is in control. But as we look at this chapter, I want in particular to draw your attention to the verses that are found there from verse 14 on down to the end of that. In particular, mention is made here of a little city. Solomon says in the verse 13, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemeth great unto me." There is something here that in all his musing and all his meditation, something that stands out. There is a truth, there is a message, there is a parable here that he wants to bring to you and I. So often when we use the word parable, we think of the New Testament scripture, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and those earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And here Solomon in this book, he brings before us what can be termed a parable. And he is speaking here about a little city. And for a few moments this evening, I want to draw your attention to this little city and to what we read about it in these verses. And there is application here in regard to this little city to the life of the Christian. And there is a challenge to each one of us and a message within it. As we look at this parable here, we notice first of all the structure of this city. This wisdom that Solomon desires to impart, it centers upon a little city. And here he gives us a sense of its size. He says it's a little city. This morning we were speaking of Caleb, we were speaking of Joshua, and immediately our thoughts and our minds go to Jericho, a vast city, a city that commentators tell us they would have raced around the walls of it on the chariots. We think of Babylon in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, again a vast city, walls that reached seemingly to heaven, almost for the eyes of the spies, walls that were wide. We read of those seven wonders of the world, and there the hanging gardens of Babylon, they appeared in that. It was one of those great cities. But here as we come to this parable that Solomon desires to tell us, he speaks of a little city. He speaks of one, and evidently its walls were not as high as those of Jericho. Its walls were not as wide as those of Jericho, but it was a city. It was a little city. There was a protection there for its people. Not only was it little in relation to its physical size, but the indication here is that it was little in relation to its inhabitants. We are told that it contained very few men within it. As we think of the city of Nineveh, and you remember the account that is given regarding Jonah and how he didn't want to go and minister and preach in that city, we're told there in that chapter, the closing chapter of it, that it contained 120,000 persons who couldn't discern the right hand from their left. And we view that to mean that it was speaking of children, young children. If you had 120,000 children, then there were obviously parents. You could treble that number to take into account the parents, and then whoever else was there as well. It was a vast city. But here Solomon directs our attention to a little city. A city that is limited in its population. It's also limited in its significance. It says there was a little city. You can read the scriptures we mentioned this morning concerning Caleb. There is that city of Hebron. It became a city of refuge. We think of the capital in which Solomon resided, that city of Jerusalem. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his earthly ministry. We read of Capernaum. We read of Bethsaida, those various regions that he was in. And yet here's a city and it's not even named. It's insignificant. Solomon is saying, here's a message for you. There's a city, it's small, small in size, small in its inhabitants. It is little in the eyes of men and women. It's passed by and they don't even notice it, as it were. Don't we use that same term sometimes? Speaking perhaps of a place and it's not that big. Say if you're out on a journey, if you blinked, you'd miss it. And this is almost the thought that is brought to our mind concerning this city here. It's a little city. It's not strategically placed, as was the city of Philippi that we read of in the days of Paul, but it's an unimportant little place. And as we view this little city, we can look at it and consider what Solomon is saying, and yet within this there is that picture of how the Church of Christ is viewed today. We see this little city, and for many it is an insignificant place, and so it is for the saints of God. We can view this little city and say that there is that parallel with God's people in the world today. For many, they view the Church of Christ as something small, as something that's insignificant. They view its inhabitants and its adherents as those that are very few and limited in size. But when you look to the world and listen to all the reports, the Christian church, the Bible-believing church, it only represents a small number. They have very little power. They have very little influence. They're viewed as something that is unimportant and unappealing. Oh, how often you listen to the media, and there as they speak of the Christian, they'll use that term fundamentalist and link it in with the likes of ISIS and seek to paint it in a very bad light. Seek to make it look as bad as they possibly can. It's viewed as unappealing. When we look at the book of Genesis, we think of that character named Nimrod. And we find there that he built a city. And the desire of the city, that city of Babel that he constructed, his desire was that it would reach onto heaven. He wanted it to be seen in the world. He wanted it to be noted for its splendor and its beauty and its glory. And yet God intervened. And that's the contrast today. The world wants to be seen and its voice to be heard. It wants to seem appealing, and so it looks at the Church of Christ, at the saints of God, and makes them look as something small and little and insignificant. There is a reference here to those that are saved in numbers with the saints of God. Oh, what a picture we have here of how sinful world seeks to paint the Church of Christ. We think of the words that are found there in Matthew 7, there in the verse 13. It says, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Little text reminds us of that broad road. The many that are traversing down it, the many that are racing down it into a lost eternity, and yet there is that narrow way. That narrow way that leads to heaven and to home. And it seems that there are few that have found that way and that are on that way. So as we view this picture of this city, it's painted as some that are few. If you and I were to view the population of the world today, it's probably somewhere around 7.5-8 billion. 30% are labeled as Christians, and that takes in Christianity in a very broad sense of the word. And if we were to try and narrow that down and figure out and calculate how many are saved and how many are the children of God, it's a small number. And we get the sense of this little city that is mentioned here. But not only are we drawn to consider the size of this city, but we're also drawn to consider the tactics of the king. Because it tells us there that there was a great king who come against it. He besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. The writer here is bringing to you and I a little place that is almost to be pitied. The enemy has come in. He's come in with all his machinery, all his mechanism, and he's laid siege against this little city. His desire is to break down the wall, and if not to break down the wall, to lay siege to it and to destroy the inhabitants that are within. May be the case that this king wants it for himself. Perhaps as he views this little city, it is one that he wants to gift to a friend. That was common practice within the kings in those days. It's said of Philippi that it's got its name from a particular lady, and it was given as a gift to her. That was what they done with the cities. Here we're given of this little city, and it's under attack. This enemy is coming. This king is coming. He's taking no chances. He employs the usual measures. He lays a siege. He builds a bulwark against it, and he brings all the mechanical devices that he has. He seeks to employ it as from whatever he can to destroy it and break it down. And again, do we not think of how the old devil is seeking to attack the Church of Christ? Here as we view this king that is mentioned, he's described as a great king. And is that not how the old devil views himself? He's that one that's puffed up with pride. That one that was cast out of heaven because his heart was full of pride and he desired that position that the Lord Jesus Christ occupied. He was once that angel that ruled and reigned in the heavens, but pride took over his life, cast out with a third of his supporters behind him. And ever since, he spends his time attacking the church, attacking the saints of God. We see him there in Eden. The Bible reminds us that man was created in God's image, and so in Eden, he desires to attack while he cannot attack God. His sights are set on that pinnacle of God's creation, mankind. And there sin enters into the Garden of Eden. And my, the old devil is still at the same thing today. He's ever seeking to make difficulties within the Church of Christ. He's ever seeking to hinder and distract and destroy, if possible, the saints of God, seeking to make havoc of their life. Why, when we read the life of the Apostle Paul and the many times he was beaten, the many times he was imprisoned, the many times he was shipwrecked, we have to say that you see the opposition of the evil one. As we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and we view there at his incarnation, we see that destruction of the young children. And there again, we can see the old devil motivating the heart of Herod to destroy all the children with that hope and desire that he would kill that young Messiah. We go back to Esther and we see the desires of old Haman. And there again, he is that implement and that device of the wicked one, seeking to wipe out the Jewish nation, but it all came to naught. And here again, we see it in this chapter. This illustration, this picture, this parable that Solomon paints for us, this little city, and it's under siege by this king. As we look at it here, we're reminded of the old devil. He is that one that Peter reminds us. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And we have ever to be aware of his devices. As we look at his devices here, we see first that he laid siege to the city. In other words, he sought to deprive it of those things that it needed. He sought to deprive it of the food getting into the city. He sought to deprive it of the food and the water and the fruits that they needed for their survival. We think of this city and we think of a siege. Our minds and our thoughts automatically go to back in our own history to the siege of Londonderry and how the Jacobite forces there laid siege to that city. Here he's seeking to deprive them of that which they need. He's seeking to drive them, as it were, to that place of surrender. And you and I, as we consider God's precious word, we are reminded that while there are material things that are useful and important for the child of God, yet they're not vital. For you and I, the old devil, he cannot deprive us of the blessing of God's salvation. He cannot deprive us of the blessing of God's moving and stirring within our hearts and minds. We may seek to hinder us. He may bring temptation to batter and to buffet at us. He may bring the world to seek to come in and to afflict and to taunt the child of God, but he cannot touch our salvation. He cannot remove that blessed Holy Spirit that resides within the heart and mind of God's people. There the Scripture reminding us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Word of God, that Word of God that is within our heart. Oh, how we rejoice tonight that our salvation does not rely upon what we have materially, but it relies upon what we have spiritually, those blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that pardon, that peace, that power that comes from Him alone. Oh, the old evil one may seek to hinder the saint of God, take away those things that are round about us. Why, you read the books of those that suffered under communism, how they were taken from their homes, taken from their families, put up in the prison cell and battered and tortured and tormented. And yet through all of that, they can testify that the Lord was with them. Even the very Scriptures of truth were taken from them, and yet some of them, as you read their stories, they can say that the words that they had in their mind come back and encourage them, sitting in an old cell, and they are the words of the psalmist ringing in their ears, strengthening and encouraging their heart. Oh, as we look at this parable here and this great king that comes, we see that picture of the evil one. Oh, Apostle Paul could remind you and I, as God's people, he could say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice as God's people this evening that we're saved for time and for eternity. There's nothing in this old world, there's no device, there's no ploy of the devil that can separate you and I from the love of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice also their bulwarks used here against this city. The desire of the bulwarks, or the design behind them, was to either build a rampart that would enable them to get over the top of the wall, or else to break the wall down by battering and banging at it and seeking to drive the stones out of it. And they can't enter by the gate. The gate is closed. The gate is locked, so they employed another means. And surely again we see the devices that the old devil uses today. Does he not deceive men and women and tell them, oh, you can get into heaven your own way? If you live a good life, if you're honest, if you're upright, if you go to a church, if you read the Scriptures, if you pray, if you partake in the sacraments, all of that will get you ready for heaven. Get in another way. Isn't that the picture that's drawn out for us there in John's Gospel? Those that sought to get in by another way. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in John 10 in the verse 8, in relation to the shepherd, he says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Those that were seeking to get in another way. So in this little parable of Solomon's, we see the devices of the old devil. We see his attack upon the saints of God. We see the deceits and the lies and the deceptions that he uses for those that are his own domain. He seeks to deceive them and tell them that they can enter heaven by another way. Maybe there's one in this meeting tonight and you're unconverted. Maybe the old devil has been deceiving you, saying, you're all right. You're time enough. You're too young. Leave it for another while. You don't need to get saved. You don't need to make your peace with God. Wait until you're older. Maybe he's saying you're a good person. You've been at Sunday school. You've been at church. You haven't done anybody any harm. You're not too bad. You'll get into the kingdom of God. That's a lie of the devil. The Scripture reminds us those words that were spoken to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But here as we look at this city, we see the deliverance that is to be found within. As we read of this city and we read of the attack that it's under, we're told that while the city is small and its inhabitants are few, yet there is within it a wise old man. This man, we're told very little about him. We're not given a name. We're not told his occupation. We're simply told that he was a wise old man. The passage doesn't tell us about the wealth that was in the city. Doesn't describe it as being a city of gold, as Babylon was. It doesn't tell us that there's a Solomon on the throne, a man of intense wisdom, but here it tells us of a wise old man. And he had no great standing. We're not told that he was a ruler. We're not told that he was one of the Jewish Sanhedrin. We're not told that he was one of the judges or even a prophet. We're simply told here that he was a wise man. And this man, most likely by his number of years, had learned many things. He had experience there. He'd saw the events of the past. He'd saw the attack of the enemy in times past. And here he exercises his wisdom and he gives a word in season to those that are found within the place. And evidently his experience, his knowledge, results in the deliverance of this place from the hand of the enemy. You look at verse 15. It says, "And by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man." A man of wisdom. Man of knowledge, a man of deliverance, and yet his name was forgotten. And do we not, in a sense here, as we view this individual that is spoken of, do we not see how men and women today view the Lord Jesus Christ? He is wisdom. He is the all-wise one. He is the omnipotent one. And yet he is that one that has purchased salvation, purchased deliverance for sinful men and women. And to many he is forgotten. We live in an age today where the Lord Jesus Christ, his name is used as a curse word, a swear word, and to the large extent men and women know nothing about his salvation. They know nothing about his suffering on the cross of Calvary, and what they do know they don't care about. Oh, here we're told of one, and the indication is that the name has been lost over years. He's highlighting that importance of wisdom, and as we think of wisdom, and as he mentions that in the book of Solomon, "In all thy getting, get wisdom." And yet wisdom begins with the Lord. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Apostle Paul speaks of those in his day. He says the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, seeking after the wisdom of this old fallen world. But here Solomon is bringing to mind the wisdom of God. He's bringing to our attention the God of heaven, that God of glory, that one who there in that middle tree at the cross of Calvary suffered and bled and died that you and I might be saved. Oh, as we read the words of Isaiah, there in that chapter 53 in the verse 3, what does it say? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Oh, yes, that's how the world view him today. He's despised, he's rejected. He's viewed as insignificant, but by his atoning work on the cross of Calvary, salvation has been obtained. Redemption has been purchased. There is a way of cleansing. There is a way of purging for old, sinful, fallen man. And maybe again, there's one in this meeting this evening, and you've heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know all about him, and yet it means nothing to your heart. Oh, for the child of God, the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a name that is precious. That very name that was given to him at birth. Think of Joseph and Mary. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It's a name that is precious to you and I. It is a name that thrills our heart. And yet for so many, it's a name that is brushed to one side. You think of the crowds that gathered there at Pilate's judgment hall. Away with him. Away with him, and how many there are today, and that's their thought. And yet to the child of God, he is precious. To that sinner, he is that place of refuge. He is that place of hope. He is that place of security. Security is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon speaks of the importance of wisdom, and he says wisdom is better than strength, and wisdom is better than the weapons of war. There in Isaiah 54 in the verse 17 we read, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Oh, as we look at this little parable here, there's much to encourage the child of God. The old forces of the evil one, they're battering on every hand. And yet we rejoice that we're in Christ. Numbers may be few. To the outside world, we may appear an insignificant people. But with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. We have that one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We have that one who is one day coming back to this old world, and he will reign and he will rule. And he will judge the evil individuals. Oh, what a wonderful parable it is in the wisdom that Solomon has seen. He gives, as it were, that succinct little picture of what life is in this old world today. And for the saint of God, we rejoice. Yes, the scorn of men may come upon us. They may belittle, they may laugh, they may mock. We may appear insignificant in the sight of the world, and yet the Scripture reminds us that we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're priests and princes with him. What a standing we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a future we have. We can one day look that we will leave this old world behind. As we read of Abraham, we are told in Hebrews that he sought for that city whose builder and maker was God. And that's you and I. We may have little in this old world, but it's only temporary. We may look as a poor little city, but we're going to better things. One day we will walk those streets that are paved with gold. One day we will stand and view our Savior face to face, that one who saved us by his grace. And what a wonderful day that will be. Friend, tonight here in this meeting, if you're unconverted, you may have much in this old present age. You may have much of this world's material wealth, this world's material possessions, but when it comes to eternity, it's of no worth, it's of no value. We think of that parable that is given to us of the rich farmer. Laid up store much stuff. Gathered everything he could, pulling down his barns, building bigger, and yet forgot about God. Friend, don't be so foolish. Don't overlook the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't overlook that way of salvation that's found in him. Don't overlook the matters of your soul. Don't let the baubles that the old devil dangles in front of you, as it were, attract you and draw you away from the matters of eternity. Time was limited. If you're unconverted, we implore you to come and to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Child of God, as we look at this little parable, might we be encouraged? Might we be those, even as Solomon mentions here, might we be those that seek after wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world, not the knowledge of this world, but that wisdom that is to be found in the God of heaven. Someone has put it this way: war wounds, but wisdom heals. War overturns, but it is wisdom that builds up and restores. War is the hurricane that sinks the ship. Wisdom is the favoring breeze that wafts it to the desired haven. Might it be those that have that fear of God in our heart. Might it be those that have that wisdom that only God can give. And might in all the afflictions of this world, might we rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we rejoice in what he has done in our lives, what he is doing, and what he will do in a future day. And may we rejoice in that standing that we have on our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are those whose names are engraved there on the very palms of our Savior's hands. We are his people, saved by his blood, redeemed by his blood, washed in his blood, and our eternal salvation is secured by that sacrifice that he wrought there in that middle tree at Calvary. We trust and pray that the Lord will bless these thoughts and encourage each one of us, even as we gather here this evening.